Good morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Ole Larson, and I have served here at Hope as one of the pastoral interns for the past year. And it truly is an honor and a privilege to be up here preaching from God's Word to you today. Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we have been going through a sermon series called Church on Mission. And in this series, what we've been looking at is how the church participates in God's larger mission to the world. And we've seen a number of things. What we've seen is that the church is called to connect people to God, to help people learn what it means to love God. We've also seen that the church is called to connect people to one another, that the church is called to love your neighbor. And as we saw last week, the church is called to connect to its ministry context, to plug into its city that it lives in, and to pursue and serve it in a number of different ways through justice, mercy, and things like radical hospitality. Well, today's topic is perhaps one that as Christians we wrestle with on maybe a daily basis. And it is a topic that has been on the mind of the church for quite some time. Maybe that framing question can be, what is the relationship between the church and culture? Or maybe how is the church supposed to interact with the world around it? And as Christians, we tend to have kind of a neat little way or a cute way of coming up with phrases to address certain topics. I'm pretty sure most of us are familiar with the "what would Jesus do" phrase. And this topic is one that is not any different. In fact, typically the phrase that is used is that Christians are called to be in the world and yet not of it. And yet, if I were to ask everyone here in this congregation today, what does it mean to faithfully live out that being in the world but not of it? I'm sure we would get a number of different kind of answers to that question. Now, this is an important kind of topic to talk about with the church because it impacts a number of different things, kind of practically speaking, in the way that Christians live their life. For instance, as Christians, how are we supposed to think about culture? How are we supposed to relate to others who don't know the gospel? And finally, how is the church supposed to interact with the world? Now, before we go answering these questions and really digging into this, because this is a topic that has a lot going on, I think it is important for us to spend some time in prayer, preparing our hearts. So will you pray with me? Father, you truly are amazing. You are the sovereign ruler over the universe. You are the creator of all things. You are perfectly holy. You are perfectly right and just. And yet you still are willing to have a relationship with imperfect people. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the transformative effect that it has on our life. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that as today, as we work through your word, as the thing that guides our life, that we would take seriously what it has to say about this topic between the church and culture. So, Father, please soften our hearts and soften our minds as we wrestle with this today. It's in your name I pray all these things. Amen. So kind of like what I alluded to earlier, naturally this has been a topic talked about for a long time in the church. And as a result of that, a number of different models have been developed for understanding what it means to be in the world and yet not of it. So to start today, I want to spend some time looking at three of the more common models that churches across the globe employ for faithfully living out being in the world and yet not of it. And perhaps the biggest thing that I want you to note when we survey these models is a sense of imbalance. And what I mean by that is that these models do a great job at emphasizing certain aspects of the biblical message on this topic. Yet at the same time, they tend to overlook and underemphasize other aspects that are just as equally important. Perhaps a good way to maybe think about this is to envision the nutrition guidelines put out by the USDA. I mean, they're always updating those, and in fact, a couple years ago, there was one that was put out called MyPlate. And if you're not familiar with MyPlate, basically on the chart is this picture of a plate, and on that plate is a well-balanced meal where essentially you're vegetables and your grains are a lot bigger than the portion sizes of your meat and your fruit. And what the USDA says is if you follow this guideline, if you have your plate essentially look like this, you will have a well-balanced and well-nutritious meal every time. And yet, if I were to go out to lunch with everyone here in this congregation, I am sure I would see a number of plates that don't necessarily match up with the MyPlate guidelines. I mean, you can take my own personal plate, for instance. If my plate could talk, if it could say anything to you, it would say something to the effect of, "Bring on the meat. Why are you putting vegetables and grains on my plate? That is a waste of plate space and, more importantly, stomach space." And yet, if you were to look at my wife's plate, you would probably see a more balanced plate, one that maybe matches up more to the model. And so maybe that's a good way of thinking of these kind of different postures that the church takes, that each of these models represent a plate that overemphasizes certain servings of one of the food groups from the biblical message on this topic. So the first approach that I want to look at is what's known as the fortification approach, or as Mickey has defined it on a number of occasions, as purity from. Now the fortification approach believes that the church is called to guard, and that's the key word here, guard the integrity of its spiritual practices and the church's existence against the assaults of the world. So as a result, the basic task of the church in this model is preservation. And the reason for this is because it kind of has a good understanding of the fall. It rightfully sees that the world is morally corrupt. Really, it gets correct Paul's reminder that the world is enslaved to sin, and that as a result of that enslavement, the sinful nature of the world causes destructive patterns of behavior. So as a result, the basic threat against the church in this model is the destructive character of the larger culture that is enslaved to sin. So as a result, typically those who adopt this model tend to essentially pull out from culture. They disassociate. They try to prevent themselves from falling away. Now, this could be maybe the plate full of meat. The plate full of meat obviously does a great job at getting protein into the body. So this approach has a number of strengths to it. For instance, it takes seriously the Bible's call for Christians to be God's peculiar and unique people in the world. You can think back a couple of months, if you've been with us, how we went through this book called 1 Peter. And in it, Peter uses language of Christians essentially being elect exiles, that they are aliens and sojourners in a strange land, and that they are aliens and sojourners because essentially they hold differing values in the world when compared to the larger realm of society. That as a whole, it is God's word that shapes the way we as Christians look at things and think about things like the dignity of life or family values. Secondly, this model does a great job, kind of as we alluded to earlier, at taking seriously the Bible's warning about the destructive nature of sin running rampant in the world. But just as that plate full of meat does a good job at getting protein into the body, obviously it misses some other key nutrients in a diet. And that's similar with this model. This model has a number of weaknesses. For instance, it really only gets half of the equation right. It does a great job of not being of the world, but it misses wide right of being in the world. And that's primarily because, first, it tends to portray God's relationship to the world almost exclusively in oppositional terms. And since it defines God's relationship that way to the world, the church is called to model that. So the church also conceives of its relationship to the world also in terms of opposition. And this opposition is often expressed through feelings of anxiety, anger, or fear. And that's usually what typically motivates them to pull out from culture. Another major issue with this view is that it believes that it can run away from sin. But it forgets that ultimately, no matter how hard one or a group tries to run away from sin, it can't run away from the fact that the fallen nature impacts all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Perhaps maybe a good kind of cultural reference or cultural commentary on this is a mid-90s movie called The Village. And if you've never seen The Village, basically what the plot revolves around is this group of families who have been wronged in a number of different ways. So their kind of goal is to pull out from the world around them. They completely seclude themselves from the rest of culture. And they try so hard. They try so hard to make sure that those wrongs will never happen again. And yet what they miss is that the issues can also come from within. And as Christians, we understand that that is sin that runs rampant because of the fall. Secondly, it rightfully, yes, understands that God opposed the world. But it misses the fact that God opposed the sinful nature of the world. And he did so by entering into the world, that he engaged with culture by entering in as Jesus, as God incarnate, and ultimately dying on a cross. So those who hold to this view must remember that God's posture to the world is not a movement away, but rather a movement toward. I mean, you can think about this. God, when the world fell, could have simply thrown up his hands. He could have said, you know what, world? You were perfectly fine, and you messed it all up. Now, sin is in the world. We're just going to go our own separate ways because I'm holy, and obviously you're tainted. But you know what? That's not what God did. He did the exact opposite. He entered into it. Secondly, those who hold to this approach must understand that, yes, God's heart towards the world contains aspects of opposition, specifically toward the fallen nature. Yet it is still primarily motivated out of God's love. The second approach may seem fairly familiar to us. The second approach is what's known as domination, or as Mickey in the past has defined it, as defense against. Now, the domination approach believes that the church is called to triumph, and that's a key word here, triumph over her cultural enemies, and enemies is the second key word. As a result, the basic task of the church is to extend its own values into the world, and that the basic threat against the church are those whose values differ from its own. Maybe a good way of thinking of this one is as the plate that essentially has all of the food groups on it, but it's completely out of balance. Obviously, you're going to get key nutrients into the body. And this approach has a number of strengths. For instance, it takes seriously the fact that God has called his people into the world and to intentionally engage culture. It takes seriously that God has given Christians his law. He has told us what is true. He has told us what is holy. He has told us what is right. And as a result, Christians should declare life as God has defined it. And that the church should be able to prophetically speak these truths into society and its issues. Secondly, like the purity from, the defense against also does a good job at understanding that God has called Christians to retain a peculiar identity compared to the rest of society. For instance, it is ultimately God's word that defines things like marriage, not the greater culture around us. That it is God's word that defines what the dignity of life is, whether that's life in the womb or outside of the womb, not political affiliation or even the UN. But just as that plate full of all the right food groups, yet in balance, gets proper nutrients into the body, it also kind of fails what a nutritious meal looks like. So yet once again in this model, there is an imbalance on the plate. in comparison from the balanced meal we are supposed to get from Scripture. The problem in this approach is a result of the way that it views the world and the way that it goes about influencing culture. So like purity from, the defense against model views the world in oppositional terms. But rather than shying away from culture, the defense against decides to stand up to culture. And not only stand up to culture, it seeks to conquer it. Essentially, it seeks to beat those who hold a different worldview by any means necessary in the cultural boxing ring. It views them as enemies to the church and Christianity. And it usually seeks to accomplish this by putting on the boxing gloves of political activism and securing key individuals in social spheres of influences. But I have to ask, is this the correct posture? Is this the posture that the church should be taking? Is it the fact that the church should be lining up in the corner of a boxing ring with its fists up, waiting for the bell to ring so it can begin to throw haymakers, viewing those who hold a different worldview as Drago from Rocky IV? Is this the view that the church should be taking? Are those people really our enemies? Or is it that the fall has utterly blinded them so much that they can't even see what's wrong with this world? Is it maybe that they're not so much Drago from Rocky IV, but rather a character played by Burgess Meredith in the Twilight Zone episode of Time's Enough? And if you are unfamiliar with that, essentially Burgess Meredith's character is extremely excited that he is the last person on Earth, and now he has time enough to do his favorite thing, and that is read. And yet, what happens to him is as he's kind of walking through and surveying the lay of the land, his glasses fall off, and they completely shatter. And then you just see the look of horror on his face, knowing that he has to spend eternity utterly blind in this world. Perhaps rather than seeing those who hold opposing worldviews are not so much our enemy, but rather patients that can't see, that they are spiritually blind, that need to be equipped with the right spectacles of faith that comes only from the gospel. So those holding to the defense against approach must remember a number of things. That God's heart towards the world, yes, it contains aspects of opposition, but it is primarily motivated out of love. And furthermore, God laid down his life for his enemies, and he calls the church to do the same. Just think about Jesus. Think about who he was. The Jews were expecting a political conquering Messiah, and yet Jesus was completely opposite of that. Jesus came as a servant, ultimately serving the will of the Father and serving those around him. In fact, Scripture defines Christ's crucifixion, perhaps the most humiliating moment, to be his exaltation. The third approach that we are going to look at is probably one that is less known for many of us, but I will say, being a college student in Chicago a number of years ago, this was a very popular approach with inner city populations and especially the younger crowd. This third approach is what's known as the accommodation approach, or as Mickey has referred to it as, the relevance to. Now, the relevance to approach seeks to collaborate with the world in the service of the larger good. And I have to quantify here, larger good is not necessarily based upon Scripture, but rather based upon the culture around it. And as a result, it sees that the basic task of the church is an active partnership with culture for social renewal. And this is based upon the thought that the main thrust of the gospel is social activism. And that the basic threat against the church is not the culture that surrounds it, but rather the church's own history of separatist tendencies. So in many churches that adopt this model, the goal is to essentially stay relevant to the surrounding culture by partnering with it to serve it. So maybe it'd be helpful to maybe think of this plate as the plate that only has vegetables and fruit on it. Just like that gets important nutrients into the body, this model also has strengths. For instance, it takes seriously the Bible's call to go into the world. And as it enters into the world, it is called to show compassion and attentiveness to the culture around it and its specific issues. Really, what this view does an excellent job at is loving your neighbor. But just as that plate full of vegetables and fruit gets certain nutrients into the body, it obviously lacks important ones like protein. So this view also has weaknesses. For instance, it tends to become indistinct from culture in its attempt to accommodate too. Ultimately, it partners with culture without a prophetic voice. Really, this view does a great job at being in the world. But a lot of times it falls into the trap of being of the world in an effort to stay relevant and a forgetfulness of key core aspects of the gospel. So as a result, those who hold to the relevance to approach must be reminded that God's heart towards the world contains aspects of participation, but not without maintaining distinction. And that God moved towards the world without ever surrendering to its standards. So as we've seen from these various models, thinking about the relationship between Christianity and culture can be a bit of a balancing act. And it is a bit of a balancing act on many different fronts. For instance, the church, yes, needs to be in the world. But being in the world is not just merely physically existing on earth, but actually entering into culture, actually speaking into culture and having relationships with others. I think maybe a good kind of springboard for thinking about this is the incarnation of Christ. The fact that Jesus entered into the world as God incarnate. But he merely didn't just physically exist on earth, completely isolated from everyone. In fact, he did quite the opposite. He interacted with those around them. I'm pretty sure many of you can think of the many different ways that Jesus interacted with people. He healed the blind. He told the lame to walk. He ate with the sinners and tax collectors, the scum and lowlives of his day. And get this, he even spoke into the cultural and religious customs of his time. So the church is called to emulate Jesus. It is called to enter into culture and to engage it and have relationships. But as the church seeks to emulate Jesus and enter into culture, it must remember a number of things. First, it must remember that distinctions and commitments to God's word cannot be lost in translation. Once again, Christ is an excellent example to think about this. Think of his interactions with the Jewish religious and cultural leaders of his day. Think of all the times they were harping on him. Jesus, why are your disciples picking wheat on the Sabbath? Jesus, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat the meal? And you know what Jesus did? Every time, he responded with God's word. And he responded with it in such a way that he interpreted it to show its true meaning and to show how those leaders had essentially missed the mark. Secondly, the church must remember that its posture towards culture needs to find a delicate balance of understanding God's opposition towards sin, yet his love for those who don't deserve his grace. So as we could see here, there are a number of factors at play when thinking about the relationship between the church and culture, and that there is quite a bit of balancing that needs to be sought after in order to seek a biblical holism on this topic. In fact, what I just described for you is what a number of theologians have called the incarnational model. Now, after poring over a number of books and a number of different models, I am most convinced that the incarnational model faithfully takes in everything that Scripture has to say on this topic and seeks to employ it in its interactions with the world. In fact, maybe a key kind of clever phrase that one theologian calls it or uses to describe it is a faithful presence within. And so for the rest of today, I want to spend some time fleshing out what does that mean for the church to have a faithful presence within. And that scripture verse that was read earlier, Matthew 5:13-16, I feel is a good springboard for thinking about this topic. Now, the context of this passage is it comes in the Sermon on the Mount. And essentially what Jesus is doing here is he has just got done wrapping up the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. And now he's essentially making a pivoting move here. He's now moving to explain how his disciples are to interact with the world. Now, I'm fairly certain that many of you are familiar with this verse, or these verses. And this passage uses two powerful metaphors to describe the relationship between Christians and the rest of the world. And it's in these metaphors of salt of the earth and light of the world that it reminds Christians of three important things. The first that it reminds Christians is that there is a problem with the world. More specifically, it reminds us of the totality of the fall and how sin impacts every sphere of creation. For instance, salt of the earth, maybe that could be used as a reminder of the physical effects of the fall. And I use physical here in a very loose sense. Maybe one way of looking at it is that sin impacts the things that we can see. It impacts the things that we can touch. It impacts the things that we feel in the world. Things that seem very tangible and immediate to us. That ultimately sin causes a physical decay and rot to many things, like the creation itself. Perhaps a good example of this is pollution and mass extinction. Or how about even our relationship with others? We can experience the physical rot and decay from sin in those as well. I'm sure some of us, or most of us, or all of us, have experienced things like pride, things like envy, slander, and even gossip. Or how about when we turn on the television? When we look at the news, we see issues of murder and rape. Even our own physical existence on this earth is subject to that physical rot and decay from sin. For instance, our bodies are subject to fatigue when we do work. We get impacted by disease, and ultimately we face death. So as a result, we can see, we can experience how the creation in life is spoiled by sin and subject to rot. Which now moves us to the phrase light of the world. Light of the world can be seen as a reminder of the spiritual damage done as a result of the fall. Just as the fall has impacted every physical sphere of creation, it also does so to the spiritual order of things. In fact, the fall produces a spiritual blindness. Note what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So that by virtue of this blindness, no matter how hard humanity tries on its own, completely unaided, it will never truly understand God. Think of what Jesus said. No one can truly know the Father except through me. Furthermore, no matter how hard humanity gropes in the darkness, it will never truly understand the purpose of life without the gospel. And that this blindness, it ultimately causes many issues in humanity that Paul reminds us in Romans. That this blindness causes humanity to exchange the truth for a lie. to worship created things rather than the Creator, to do things that ought not to be done. So it's in these metaphors that we are reminded that there is something wrong in the world, that there is a darkness in this world, that there is rot in this world. Secondly, these metaphors are a good reminder for Christians that we are called to enter into the world, and that as we enter into the world, there is work to be done. Just as salt, for instance, is a reminder that the world is fallen, it is also a reminder that the world is not necessarily beyond decay or beyond repair. It is commonly known when used for food that salt has had two main tasks. Maybe one that's less familiar to us today is that salt was used to prevent decay. And more commonly now today is that salt is often used for flavor. So as a result, salt is meant to be sprinkled. It is meant to go on the food that you are seasoning. You don't simply eat the food and then take a spoonful of salt right afterwards. They're supposed to go together. So like salt, Christians are called to be poured right into the world. That Christians are called to penetrate all arenas of society and life. And that in doing so as salt, Christians are called to have a restraining influence on the natural tendencies of society that are a result of the fall, and also add flavor to a broken and tasteless world as God's children. Perhaps one way of looking at how Christians add flavor and prevent decay in the world is as agents of God's common grace. Now, common grace is a theological term that Mickey has used from time to time. And essentially what it refers to is God's common goodness that he extends to creation, and that its benefits are meant for and experienced by the whole human race. As a result, Christians have a role in this world to be agents of God's common grace. And the way that we do this can take on a number of different forms. For instance, our jobs can be seen as a form of common grace ministry. The fact that we go out and faithfully do the work that we have been placed in, whether it's as a surgeon healing physical issues with the body, or as a police officer who keeps our neighborhood safe, or even the faithful janitor who cleans the park to make sure that guests have a wonderful experience. Faithfully carrying out our tasks in the world by our employers are just one way that we can help people experience God's common goodness. Another way can be in our own cultural endeavors, whether that's the artist who captures the beauty of a sunset on a canvas, beautifully depicting the Creator's creativity and complexity. Or how about the gifted guitarist who can string together beautiful songs effortlessly? And finally, another way that we can be agents of God's common grace in this world is just simply caring for our neighbors around us, whether that's corporately as Hope Church, providing a food pantry or beautifying schools through the Hope Cares ministry, or even you simply caring for your neighbors who are right next to you, whether that's helping them change a tire or mowing their lawn or inviting them into your home to have a meal and conversation. These are all ways that we can help people experience God's common goodness. In fact, these are all ways that as Christians, we provide flavor and curb decay as agents of God's common grace. Which now brings us to light of the world. We are reminded once again that we have to go out and engage culture. Notice what Christ says here. He says, you don't put your light under a basket. No, your light is meant to shine forth like a city on a hill. Let your light shine forth so that all may see your good works and give glory to the Father. And that light that we admit is the gospel. We are meant to be a guiding and directing presence in this world by shining forth the message of the gospel, by sharing that Christ is safe harbor in a world of rough seas, that Jesus is the true life, that he is the true answer to the world's problems, that God has been working to redeem and restore the world, and that its pinnacle moment comes in the sending of his Son, that he sent Jesus into the world, who ultimately lived a faithful life to the Father that we had no hope of living on our own, who paid a price that we had no hope of paying by dying on a cross, so that those who might call upon his name will ultimately have life. But the gospel needs both actions and words. In order to be a guiding light, we do not do this passively. We can show God's love in our action towards others, but we actually have to share the gospel. We have to talk about Jesus. In the midst of doing good, the gospel should be in the forefront of our minds, compelling us to love others. But at the same time, it just should not stay in our minds. Rather, it should be at the tip of our tongues, where we feel so compelled to tell others that God has so loved you that he has sent his Son to die on a cross so that you may live. Let that message not only be the guiding light in our lives, fueling our interactions with others, but the light that we actually emit, and a light that is ready to be shared. Being a light in the world means we are called to actually lead people to Jesus, which means we actually have to go out and interact with the culture around us and have relationships. To be a light means to declare the gospel in both word and deed. Thirdly, both of the phrases, salt of the earth and light of the world, point out that Christians are essentially to be different from the world. More specifically, that while Christians are in the world, as they enter in and engage culture, it is not without distinction. Notice in verse 13, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except being thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Ultimately, Christians are not meant to merely be assimilated into the world where there is no clear differences. You don't pour salt into your food and expect it not to have a different flavor. In fact, there is a clear distinction between the bowl of soup that has been salted and the bowl of soup that lacks salt. And in fact, if you salted it properly, you can't really tell the difference just by merely looking at it. But as soon as you taste it, as soon as you put that soup into your mouth, it becomes clear which one has the salt. And that's the same way on how Christians are supposed to interact with the world around them. Externally, we really don't look all that different at all. We get sick like everyone else. We go to work like everybody. We have bills to pay, and in fact, we may even enjoy the same music, movies, and television shows as those around us. But as we've been salted by the gospel, it transforms our flavor. Thus, for the Christian, it is in deep-seated things like values and philosophy of life that ultimately changes the flavor of our interactions with others. It ultimately changes the way that we look at other people and how we serve them. Which brings us once again to light of the world. Light of the world informs us of what our deep-seated differences in this world is based upon. It informs us on why the bowl of soup doesn't necessarily look any different, but why it has a salty flavor. And that difference is the gospel. That phrase, light, it should make you think back to Christ. It should remind you of who Christ is. Remember in John 8 when Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as Christians, we are called to be reflections of that true light. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ in all that we do. Thus, both of these metaphors are good reminders that while we as Christians are called to be in this world, We are called to be so with distinction from it, showing our differences that result only from the transformative effect of the gospel. So Hope Church, by way of response, you are called to go into the fullness of culture, showing and bearing witness to the fullness of the gospel and the purpose of redemption. You are called to enter into every sphere of creation, like Christ, as salt and light in this world. You are motivated by God's redemptive love and understanding that, yes, the world is fallen, but it is not yet fully decayed, and it is in need of repair that only comes from the gospel. You are called to partner with those around you in your community, but doing so in a manner that retains the integrity of the God-given character that comes from His Word. You are called to have a faithful presence within as you engage the culture of the state line area where we are called to live as salt and light. So my question to you, church, is twofold. First, are you salting the community? Are you helping people experience the common goodness of God, whether that's through faithfully carrying out the job that you are currently employed in, whether that's through your own cultural endeavors, or merely serving your neighbor who lives right next to you? Are you caring for your neighbor's physical needs and constantly looking for ways that you can serve them? But just as importantly, are you shining forth the light of the gospel? Are you sharing Christ with those who are around you in your spheres of influence? Are you intentionally looking for ways to tell people about the good news, whether that's inviting them to church, whether that's inviting them into a Bible study? Ultimately, are you seeking to fit the spiritually blind with the lenses of faith that comes from the gospel? If there ever was a job that my dad was happy to graduate from, it was the day that the baton was passed on to me. It was ultimately the day that I became known as the light boy. So I'll kind of explain this to you. The joke in the family is that part of the reason that I was named after my grandfather was so that my dad would no longer have to do this job anymore. And basically what this job entailed is that whenever Grandpa was working on a project, he always had to have a light shined on it. And when he was working on it, as the light boy, you basically followed him into whatever project. And what that means is that you were getting dirty, you were right there in the muck of the dried oil or the leaking hydraulic fluid or the tar that he was stirring, or getting dirty from the dirt on the ground or the gravel that he was working on. And it didn't matter whether it was a car or a tractor, whether the project was in the dimly lit workbench area or out in the middle of daylight, he always needed that light. And if you ever got tired of holding it or you had it in the wrong spot, he made sure that you knew about that. You would typically hear something along the lines of what I'm going to repeat for you, and apparently from my dad, it was the same phrase he heard as a child as well. And it goes something like this. Hold the light. I can't see what I'm working on. Hope Church, you are called to do the same thing. You are called to enter in to essentially the muck, the dirt, and grime of this world to shine a light and to salt the earth. You are called to be salt and light in a world that is tasteless and dark. So go forth, intentionally show your neighbor the common goodness of God. Salt the state line area. Yet at the same time, don't just hold the light. Shine the light and intentionally proclaim the gospel. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, who